Going to be this evening in the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. There are some handouts right back there on the back. Luke can grab one for you if you don't have one. Good to have Luke. He's on his break from college this week and basketball both. So they have a little reprieve in their season right now, and he is home. Julie said, "Hey, have you noticed how there's no food in the refrigerator since Luke is back here with us?" I said, "Yeah, we didn't realize how much money we were saving having him in college." So, I don't get near the leftovers with Luke around in the house. I don't need the leftovers. Yeah, I don't need the leftovers. See, I beat you to that line. Oh, boy. All right, see what I have to work with. Okay, Book of Ruth, wonderful book. Right here after the book of Judges, before 1 Samuel in your Bibles. And we want to talk about that tonight. And let's give some introductory thoughts on the book of Ruth this evening. And then we'll break it down a little bit and look at some other things. Obviously, the book of Ruth is named for its heroine, who is Ruth. And her name means friendship. And your first introductory thought there, it is one of only two books in the Bible named after a woman. What is the other book? Esther, that's right. And there's some thoughts there. It's interesting if you compare Ruth and Esther, all right? And of course, when I think of Esther, I cannot help but Fred Sampson. Remember Sampson and Son and his, sister-in-law. Her name was Esther. He would talk about Esther. But this is Esther from the Bible. Ruth is a Gentile woman, a Moabite, while Esther was whom? Who was Esther? What nationality was she? She was Jewish. She was a Hebrew. Ruth, a Gentile, comes to live in Israel, while Esther, a Jew, lives in Shushan in the Persian Empire. Ruth, a widow, will marry a Hebrew in the line of David, while Esther, a virgin, will marry whom? Who does she marry? A Gentile king, right? Yeah. The last thought here, the story of the book of Ruth is devoted to Ruth, while the book of Esther's story, it involves her, but it's really not devoted to her. So it's kind of some interesting thoughts comparing the books of Ruth and Esther. Number two, the book of Ruth, it is a love story, all right? It is a love story. It is a story of, and it's not, you know, you think of love story between a man and a woman, it's not that love that we're talking about. What's the love we're talking about? Really, it's between the love of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. That is the primary love that is in this book. Now, there is a love between her and Boaz that is there, but that is not really the primary nor the driving love of the book. It's the love of a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law. We'll look at that more as we come into the story. Three key words of the book. Jensen notes that there will be three key words to the book of Ruth. They will be rest, redeem, and kinsmen. Rest, redeem, and kinsmen. And we will also look at that in just a moment. Let's look about very quickly about some facts about the book of Ruth. The author, the Babylonian Talmud, gives Samuel credit as the author, but it would be very hard for Samuel to be the author of this book. And the primary reason would be because David is mentioned in the book at the end. It gives the genealogy, which we're going to look about in a little bit later here in Ruth chapter 4. So if David is already mentioned, and he is mentioned already as a king, it would be difficult for, possible, I guess, but it would be difficult. In fact, I think I gave you the Archaeology Study Bible writes, the author of this little book is unknown. Some scholars have attributed it to Samuel, but its literal style suggests that the date that it may date to the period of the monarchy years after the events that it describes. And Jensen writes, it is very likely the author was a contemporary of David, somebody who knew David, but probably not Samuel. When was it written? Well, coming back, we're kind of talking about that when we're writing about the author. Jensen writes, the book may have been written sometime during the reign of King David. It could not have been written before then because David's name appears in 417 and verse 22, it may have been written before the time of Solomon, so David's successor on the throne, since Solomon's name is not included in the genealogy. So it does seem to appear that it goes to the time of David. David is now king, but it doesn't mention Solomon in the genealogy, so it probably doesn't go to the time of Solomon. So that's pretty accurate time to look at when it was written. Why was it written? Geisler gives three thoughts here. Number one, the historical purpose of Ruth. What is the historical purpose? The book of Ruth has an important function in Israel's history. It supplies an important link in the ancestry of King David and shows how the birth of David into the messianic and monarchical lines was providentially guided by God. As such, it indicates the divine origin of the Davidic dynasty. So it is very important from a historical standpoint because it gives the story of David, where his great-grandmother and great-grandfather and how he lines up in the lineage. The doctrinal purpose of Ruth. One very significant doctrinal emphasis of the book of Ruth is a demonstration of the function of the law concerning the kinsman redeemer. Ruth also presents the doctrine of the divine origin of the kingdom of David and contains one of the finest examples of filial love and piety in literature. And we will talk about all of those points here in just a little bit. Number three, the Christological purpose of Ruth. The book of Ruth beautifully portrays several messianic purposes. It shows how Christ, our kinsman redeemer, purchases us for himself. It also illustrates the grace of God as Ruth the Gentile is brought into the line of messianic blessing. And we will again talk about all of that here in just a moment. Number two, geography and the setting of the book. Geography of the book and the setting of the book. Let's first consider the geography. I don't have a map here for you tonight, but if you can think of Israel, Palestine, and you can think of the Dead Sea, if you go, let me get here for you, Palestine being over here, if you go on the east side of the Dead Sea and about halfway down the Dead Sea, that is where starts the land of Moab, okay? So the Moabites lived right down here. Remember the 2.5 tribes that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which the Jordan comes right in here into the Dead Sea. They were right up here, but the Moabites were right down here. And so it's going to be, you see the story as it opens up, Bethlehem, Judea, where starts with an E, Elimelech is going to take his family, Naomi, going to take his family, go to Moab, and then they're going to come back from Moab, Naomi will, as Elimelech, I'm going to get his name tongue. I don't know why that's not a normal name. I can't think of that. They're going to die. Naomi's going to come back with Ruth back to the area of Bethlehem, Judea. So you can see it kind of goes from here back over to Moab and then back across to Bethlehem, Judea. The setting, which Geisler writes for us, Ruth, which is appended to Judges in some Hebrew listings of the Old Testament, is a notable exception to the gloomy days of the Judges. Hers is a story of loyalty in a day of anarchy, an example of purity in a time of immorality. In Ruth, the narrative moves from the battlefield to the harvest field and from the warrior's cry to the gleaner's song. Ruth is a lily in the mud pond of Judges. And remember last week we looked at the book of Judges and how dark the book of Judges is. Well, Ruth, the story here of Ruth, is taking place during that time of the Judges. And it really is like this bright and shining light for that period. And just a wonderful book. And the focus is not at all the focus that you find in the Judges. And the story, just a much more pleasing and wonderful story and picture and illustration that we have. So that gives you the geography and setting of the book. Now, let's go very quickly. Structure of the book. And we're not going to spend as much time here as we normally do. Because it is only a 4-chapter book, we can do it. But I wanted to give you, and I don't have Jensen's, I was going to give you Jensen's tonight, but didn't get that for you. But let's consider Baxter. Baxter breaks it up, considering love. He looks at it from the perspective of love. And he even entitles the book, "The Love That Suffers Reigns at Last." And he breaks it up, number one, first chapter, love's resolve. And that is Ruth's noble choice, which what is that choice she's going to make? Not to remain in her country of Moab, but to go back with Naomi to a country she's never been before without her husband who's died, right? They're in the land of Moab. And so love's resolve. Number two, love's response. And that's chapter two, Ruth's lowly service. And we're going to look at Ruth in a moment, but her humility and willingness to go to the field and serve and do what she is told, really a remarkable lady. Number three, love's request. In chapter three, Ruth's tender appeal to Boaz, very humbly, as she lays herself at his feet and again does what she was told to do by Naomi. And then number four, love's reward. And chapter four, where Boaz is going to marry her and she does have a child. And so he sees it from that perspective. Wilmington, also with Ruth here, again, the heroine of the story, but breaks it up in the four different chapters. Number one, Ruth renouncing, that is, renouncing Moab, renouncing her gods, coming to the God of Israel and coming back to Israel. Ruth requesting in chapter 2 as she requests and she goes out to the fields to harvest, to reap. Number 3, Ruth reaping as she again is going to enter into to the relationship there with Boaz when he understands that he is the kinsman, her redeemer, kinsman redeemer. And then number 4, Ruth rejoicing as she will enter into relationship with Boaz, become his husband and have a child. Now, we're going to talk about more of that and went through it very quickly so that we could get here to number 4, okay? And because there's some special thoughts and considerations concerning the book. And I think we'll kind of fill in our outline and some thoughts here as we go through it. Let's begin with letter number A here. Old Testament laws fulfilled in the book, all right? Old Testament law that is fulfilled in the book of Ruth. There are two specific ones from back in the book of Leviticus and back in the book of Deuteronomy. The first one, the redemption of a name. The redemption of a name. And that is, when a close relative was to die, there was to be a brother or a brethren who would marry that woman to continue the name, all right? And so it's a little bit different in our Western society and Western culture. We don't think about that. But back in the culture, and even in Leviticus chapter 25, it spells it out very clearly. And it didn't have to be a literal brother. I mean, it could go, it seems like there was some area here where and even what we're finding here with Boaz, he was not the brother of Elimelech. He was a relative, he was a near kinsman, but he wasn't literally his brother. But it would go down, they had an order they would go down from the closest to the furthest away, but they were to continue that man's name who had died, passed away without any children. So we see the redemption of a name. Number two, the redemption of land. And we'll also see this in chapter 4, where that land is to continue in that family. It was not to be sold outside of that family or outside of that name, but to continue through that. And part of the thing that Boaz is going to be redeeming is the land, right? He's not only the woman, Ruth, but also the land that he's going to take. We will talk about that when we come to that in just a moment. Letter B, examples of Ruth's faith in the book. Examples of Ruth's faith in the book and her faith. I was thinking about it today. And God does everything perfect, and there's no mistakes in God's word, but I'm thinking, you know, why is she not in Hebrews 11? Because her faith is really remarkable. I mean, I started thinking about her faith. You know, Rahab is in Hebrews 11. But for me, Ruth's faith, and Rahab had great faith, and I'm not going to belittle Rahab's faith, but Ruth's faith was just as great. And we're going to talk about her faith here for just a moment. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan, when he breaks down the book, remember Baxter did it by love. We looked at Wilmington, who did it, again, looking at the starting with all the R's there for the four chapters. But G. Campbell Morgan did it by her faith. And he broke it down this way, three parts, the choice of faith, the venture of faith, and the reward of faith. Well, let's talk about the faith of this Moabite woman for just a moment. Number one, she had a faith that was preceded by repentance. A faith that was preceded by repentance. Or you could say she chose to believe. A very definite choice of faith. Look with me in Ruth chapter 1, and let's go down here to verse number 6. All right, now the first five verses kind of lay Elimelech and his family, his sons, how they went to the land, and so forth. And then verse number 6, then she arose, that is Naomi, after her sons have died. They've been there for 10 years. Her sons have died. Her husband has died there in the land of Moab. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And there are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Verse number 12. Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Verse 15. And she said, that is, Naomi is going to say, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Now stop right there for a moment. But do you see here very clearly, Naomi says to her, She's gone back. Your sister, Orpah, has gone back to her gods. You know, go back to your gods. She says, What does Ruth say? No. She's cleaving here to Naomi. She has chose to follow, and that's going to become even clearer, the God of Israel. So it's a choice that she made, and a very definite choice, because there's a very definite purpose in her that we're going to see. It is going to cost her something to leave Moab, to travel all the way back, to go back to a country she's never seen before, she's never been before, where she's going to be a stranger. She doesn't know their culture. There is something about the God of Israel. I believe it was a choice. It was a spiritual choice that she made, a decision she made. She has a love for Naomi, but I believe there's a love for the God of Naomi. So I don't know if it's Naomi and through the life of Naomi that Ruth has learned about this God of Israel, but there is something there for the God of Israel that the gods of Moab weren't giving her. There was an emptiness with the gods of Moab, or she saw the foolishness and the idolatry of Moab. But she has chosen the God of Israel as her God. Now notice the next statement here, and this, I guess we could call this number two there. She had a faith that was purposed to persevere. Not only was it a faith that was preceded by repentance, because there was a turning away from her gods and a turning to the true God, but there's also a faith that is purposed to persevere. Notice these verses, and I read right up to it in verse number 16. And by the way, these are wonderful to read even for vows in a wedding. But look in the second part of verse 16. Notice Ruth's reply to Naomi. For whether thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. So it is a commitment here that she has made unto death. I mean, is she committed to go back? She seems pretty committed to me. How about you? And the trip she's going to take back from Moab, if you're going to have to either, and I don't know how they did it, if they went south around the southern part of the Dead Sea to come back up to Judea, to Bethlehem, or if they went around the north part to do it, either way, it wasn't going to be easy. And there's hills. Julie and I have been over right next to the Dead Sea, and you can look across the Dead Sea. It's the same type of terrain. It is rocky. It is mountainous. It's somewhere around 100 miles. Can you imagine? And there wasn't a bus that she took or a train she took. She had to walk 100 miles with Naomi to get back or to go to the place of Bethlehem, Judea. So it was a commitment that she made, and she was purposed to do this thing, to go back. Number three, she had a submissive faith that hoped in God's mercy. A submissive faith that hoped in God's mercy. Go down in chapter 2, and let's pick it up in verse number 2, all right? And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was too light on part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred, he's a relative, of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them, that I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee. And have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath faithfully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and thy land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people that thou knowest not heretofore. Now look at verse number 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So again, we see here with her that there is a humility, is there not? There is a submissiveness to her. She bows down before Boaz. She, I believe, even by faith, going out to the fields to harvest. And even Boaz notes this. It is known of her. In fact, it's even going to be used in chapter 3 that she is a virtuous woman. She is a woman of integrity. Boaz is a man of integrity, and we're going to talk about him in just a little bit. But she seems to be a woman of integrity, known as a virtuous woman, but a woman of faith, and a woman who was very submissive. So we see her here in this. We see that not only submissive and hoping in God's mercy and hoping as she went out to the fields to harvest, but also, number 4, she had an obedient faith that trusted. Obedience, part of her submissiveness. But go down in chapter 3, when Naomi, her mother-in-law, verse 1, is going to say unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Verse number 3. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. I mean, her mother-in-law, if it was me, and it seems to be something kind of a little bit strange and different, right? And especially in our Western culture, it seems very strange and different. But every time it seems like you find Ruth, there is this sweet submissiveness to her spirit and an obedient spirit. I will do all that you said to do. I mean, it's not like, look, Naomi, you know, you're kind of the next generation. You're that old generation. You don't really know what you're talking about. And we're the new generation. We got everything figured out here. We got a new way of doing things. You know, I'm so tired of hearing that kind of stuff. But you hear it a lot. You know, old generation, you guys didn't know how to do church. And that's why you guys are kind of being put out to pasture, and you're just kind of a dinosaur. And I don't know who they think I am. But that's who you are. We've got everything figured out, and we know how to do things today. There's not a submissiveness, is there? And again, I come back to the thought, it's just not biblical. We're supposed to learn from those with gray hair or Brother Larry with no hair, right? There's something to learn from their experience, from their walk with God. But with her, with Ruth, we find this sweet, submissive, obedient, all that you say to me, I will do. Oh man, Lord, fill our churches, right? With that kind of young people who just say, Pastor, just Mom, Dad, just whatever you tell me to do, I'm gonna check it by Scripture. I mean, I'm not gonna break Scripture if you ask me to do something against Scripture, but whatever you tell me to do, I'm gonna obey that, and with a heart that's filled with just submissiveness and a sweet spirit to do it for the glory of God. So again, we see a submissive faith. And we see an obedient faith. And then in chapter 4, which we'll skip forward here to chapter 4. Verse 11, by the way, in chapter 3, is where Boaz is going to say to her, Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now go over to chapter 4, and the last thought here about her faith. It was a faith that was blessed. A faith that was blessed. And you come down to verse number 13, and we see, and we're going to come back to the story here, and we're going to look at Boaz, and we're going to look a little bit at the kinsman redeemer in just a moment. But verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. So we see that her faith was blessed, her obedience. And by the way, God always blesses obedience. Always. There's always a reward. There's always a blessing of God when we obey. And she was blessed of God. She becomes a mother. But not just a mother. She's going to become the great-grandmother of a king. Look down in verse number 22. And Obed, this is the genealogy, which we're going to come back to here later, chapter 4, verse 22. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot whom? David. She's a great-grandmother of a king. But you know what? She was also, I don't know how many greats there would be, but would be the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, however many times I need to say it, of the greater son of David, which is who? Jesus Christ. Is it 16 total? Okay. Right. Well, some of them, and we're going to come to the genealogy in Matthew in a moment, not all of them are listed in Matthew's genealogy, but it could be from, I didn't count from David on to Christ, the exact number. It could be there that it is. But the thought is, she's in the genealogy. So did God bless the woman? I mean, God blessed this Gentile woman, and he did it because of her faith. She chose God. She turned from her pagan gods. She had a submissive, sweet spirit of faith that hoped and obeyed, and God blessed that. All right, let her see. My favorite part, types from the book, right? Types from the book. And I'm telling you, of all the Old Testament books, this one is one of the most wonderful for salvation and for Christ. But let's begin with number one there. Elimelech and Naomi are types of Israel, all right? Types of Israel. And we'll talk about that here for a moment. Baxter writes, under testing, they forsake the place of the covenant standing and resort to an expedient involving compromise. And Moab, Elimelech, whose his name means my God is my king, dies. So do Mahlon, Song, which whose name is Song, and their other son, Chilion, perfectness. After 10 tragic years, Naomi, the pathetic remnant, returns. But instead of being Naomi, pleasantness, sweetness, which is what her name means, she is, by her own testimony, remember where she says, don't call me Naomi, call me what? Mara, which means what? Bitterness. And so what the picture is Elimelech is in the land of promise. There is a drought that's in the land there. He is going to leave the land to go to where? Moab. Now, what is he doing? I mean, if that is where God has told you to be and God has told you to dwell and that is where God's blessing is, Now, no doubt, because of the time of the judges, there were times of periods of suffering because of their sin. But going to Egypt, just like going to Egypt for Isaac, going to Moab is not the answer, is it? To go to the world, to seek the provision. And what's going to happen when he goes to the world? Well, his two sons are going, now we're going to talk about God's providence and God's sovereignty in all of this, but his two sons are going to break the law of God. What are they going to do to break the law of God? Somebody tell me. It's obvious. Who do they marry? They marry Moabites. What did God's law say about marrying someone outside the faith of Judaism? Not to do it, right? Absolutely. And especially the Moabites. I mean, they were, I mean, is it Deuteronomy? Is it 7? But God has some very strong words about the Ammonites and the Moabites because of what they did during the time when Moses came up through there and how they wouldn't let the people of God pass. And so God has a curse upon them for 10 generations. I mean, they were enemies. And here he is now living in the land. And basically, he's going to lose his sons, which he did lose them, right? So he kind of fits what's going on during this time of the judges. Israel, hard-hearted towards God and the ways of God, in rebellion. So here's Naomi. She seems to have more of a heart for God, but she hears about what's going on. God, there's bread now in the land, God's blessing. She's going back to the land. She kind of pictures, again, remember the circle we looked at last week, right, of judges and how they would suffer and then how God would bring them back. Well, there seems to be a microcosm right here in the book of Ruth in her very life of seeing that very circle fulfilled of suffering and then the blessing of God coming at the end. So we see them as a picture of the types of Israel. Number two, and this is my favorite part, Boaz, a type of whom? Christ. Oh, man. This is just wonderful. I remember the first time I studied this, is like, wow, this is just something. All right, let's look at some of the thoughts here. The best one's going to be letter C. But the first one, letter A. He is a similarities between Boaz and Christ. Number one, in name. Boaz means what? In him is strength. In him is strength. So in name, there's a similarity between Boaz and Christ. Number two, in character. Can't really find anything, although he's a sinner, he's a man, all right, he's a sinner, but there's nothing really listed in the book of a negative about his character. Everything about the man is he's a man of integrity, man who does what he says he's going to do. So in his character. And letter number C, and this is the best part, a kinsman. The word is goel in the Hebrew, translated kinsman in our Bibles. It is used 13 times in this book. Ryrie defines it as follows. The kinsman redeemer had the responsibility of redeeming family property that had changed ownership and by marrying a childless widow to raise up the children in her dead husband's name. We've already spoke about that. But there are three requirements to be a kinsman redeemer, all right? To be a goel in the Hebrew, there were three requirements. What are those three requirements? All right, Wilmington notes them, but let's give number one. He must be a near kinsman or have the right to redeem. It couldn't just be anybody. He had to be in the family tree, so to speak. And he had to be the nearest of near, all right? We see that there's going to be one kinsman here that, and we're going to talk about him in a moment, who doesn't want to do it. So he has to be someone who fits the bill. He has to be a near kinsman. Number two, he must be able or have the power to redeem. He must be able to do it, have the ability, have the authority, have the power to redeem. Now we're going to bring it all together here in just a moment. And then number three, he must be willing or have the will to redeem. So those were three qualities of a kinsman redeemer. He had to be a near kinsman. He had to be able, that is, he had to have the money, the power to purchase the land, to pay for it, to do it. And then number three, he had to be willing to do it. Okay, I will do it. I will do this thing. All right, now, how is that fulfilled in Christ the Lord as our kinsman redeemer? Well, number one, he became a near kinsman, right? What is Hebrews 2 all about, verses 14 through 16? That he took upon himself the seed of whom? Of Abraham. That he became a man. There was no other way for our salvation but for God to become a man. No other way. It required that God become a man. And by the way, if you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or whatever other sects that are out there that teach that Jesus Christ is not God, then what they're saying is that God created someone to do this. It couldn't be a creation of God. It had to be God himself who became a man. He was the God-man. He's Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. That's who he was. And so he took not just any man, though, because the promise was to the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. All right, so he had to become a near kinsman. Christ did that. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Number two, he was able and had the power to redeem. All right? He was able and had the power to redeem. Not only did he become a near kinsman, did he become a man, but only Christ has the ability to do this. Why? Because only Christ fulfilled the law and the demands of the law. Only Christ lived a sinless, perfect life. Only Christ, what is it back here? It's not in your notes, I don't think I gave, but in 1 Peter, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1 just real quick. And this is why when you say there's many different ways to God or there's many different ways of salvation, you just do, it's heresy. And you defame the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me in verse 1, go down here to verse number 18. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What was the cost of our redemption? The precious blood of Christ. Spotless, right? Who else has ever done that? Did Buddha do it? Did Muhammad do it? Did Confucius do it? Who else has ever done that? No one else is able to do it. So how did Christ meet these qualifications as a kinsman redeemer, and how does that type found in Boaz? Well, number one, he had to be a near kinsman. Christ did that. He became a man. Number two, he had to be able to redeem. Boaz had the finances to do it. He had the ability to do it. Jesus Christ had the power and the authority to do it. Why? Because he fulfilled the law and the demands of the law. Never sinned, was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And number three, he had to be willing to do it, right? And how many times do we find in the Scriptures about Christ, the willingness of Christ? No man takes my life from me, John chapter 10, but what? But I lay it down. I give my life. No one took it from him. Muhammad had his life taken from him. They poisoned him, and 10 days later, he died from the effects of the poisoning, right? Buddha had his life taken from him. He ate the bad pork. He died from food poisoning. All these other guys that were talking, I remember one day I was talking to a guy, and I just more and more, you know, there's two things usually if I'm sharing, if I'm speaking to somebody or witnessing to somebody. I either, the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on Calvary, either on that subject right there, which is a majority of the time, but also another wonderful thought is just the person of Christ. I mean, if you really think about it, and I can share this evening, I didn't want to go into it because we have a lot of Catholics visiting us on Sunday morning, and I'm praising God for that, by the way. And I love Catholic people. I really do. And I'm trying to share the gospel with them without just slapping them or hitting them over the head with a 2x4. And on Sunday, we spoke a little bit more about it, and we even mentioned Mary. And I'm still wanting to preach truth, but one of the things I wanted to share Sunday but didn't share is one of the central truths in Catholicism that I found in reaching Catholics with the gospel of Jesus Christ is showing them the preeminence of Christ, because the Catholic Church doesn't teach that. Christ is a lower kind of sub-person here. He's below Mary in the totem pole, so to speak. Because that's why they argue, that's how they justify praying to Mary. Why? Because she can tell Jesus what to do. And so they see Jesus as this little baby who was born in Bethlehem. They don't see him as the eternal God. No beginning and no ending. The Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. They need to go to Revelation and study a little bit about the person of Jesus Christ and his authority and his preeminence and who he is. Well, that's another great way when you're witnessing to people is just go to the person of Christ and who he is. Because nobody else fits that, do they? But notice the willingness of Christ to do it. And aren't you glad that he was willing to do it? That he took the Father's cup and was willing to drink that cup, all of it, that we might have life? All right, so much more that could be said there. But there. And then the fourth Fourth similarity, they both have Gentile brides. Amen. That's you and I. We're Gentiles, right, Vic? They both take Gentile brides. Okay, Boaz took Ruth. Christ takes the church, which includes Gentiles. All right, number three. Ruth was a type of the church. And I'll let you read that. Baxter, I gave you, I think, each point there. Baxter, I gave you Baxter's notes. You can read that. But she fulfills a type of the church. And then number four, the unnamed kinsman in the fourth chapter. He is the type of the law in that he would not, or possibly even could not, redeem her. Would not. And can the law redeem? What is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4? It's clear. The law cannot redeem anybody, all right? So he would not and he could not. All right, letter number D. Counterparts, very quickly. Counterparts of the book. Number one, bitterness and emptiness versus joy and fullness. Okay, counterparts we find in the book. The first chapter, it's what? There's bitterness. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. She's lost her sons. She's lost her husband. She's lost basically everything. She's going back defeated, going back to Judea, going back to the land of promise. But at the end of the book, what happens? Oh, man, what do you think it was like for her when she now becomes the nursemaid to her little grandson? Huh? You think there was some joy at the end of the book? Yeah, there's a fullness and there's a great joy at the end. Number two, a genealogy that ended versus a genealogy of great promise. Look in Ruth 1, verse 5. Look at the genealogy and it says, in essence, it says, and Mahlon and Chilion died, and both of them, and the women was left of her two sons and her husband. Notice it's just a dead genealogy. It ends right there with these two. But then the contrast at the end of the book, what? Wow! Now all of a sudden, the messianic line, David, and then even David's greater son, if you will, the Messiah to come later. There is hope, right, in that one. Number three, the Lord's election of Israel versus his salvation offered to all. Ruth, the Moabite, comes to faith in the God of Israel, and there she finds a refuge. Remember what Boaz said to her, you've come to rest under his wings. She has found refuge where? In the God of Israel. A Gentile. This is foreign. Why? Because Israel is God's people, but here is a Gentile. Don't tell me you don't see grace in the Old Testament. It's everywhere in the Old Testament because it's God. It's who God is. In fact, I think I got a quote, I don't know if I gave it to you, by Wilmington. He writes, this is perhaps one of the most thrilling examples of God's marvelous grace in all the Bible. And when you really think about it, and did I don't know if I gave you Baxter's quote, we're getting out of time, so it's a good thing I give you some of these quotes, you can read them later. But if you really think about it, if we were to go in the New Testament, Matthew's lineage that he gives there, you're going to find how many Gentile women in the lineage of Christ? How many? Think for a moment. How many Gentile women are in the lineage of Christ? We know of one. We're studying her today. What's her name? Brother Vic. Ruth, that's right. All right. He works for Honeywell, Dad, so I was just kind of setting him up there. I don't know how good you Honeywell guys do on this kind of stuff. All right. All right, who's the one that preceded her? Rahab. All right. Gentile, remember, lived where? What city with big walls? Jericho. All right, very good. Who was the one Gentile woman that preceded both of those two in the lineage of Christ? Anybody remember? There is the land of Judah, and there is the man of Judah, a son of Jacob. And who did he have a relationship with? Tamar? Right, Tamar, that's right. Very good, Miss Vicki. Do you remember that? She was not a Jew, and he is going to not know that it's his daughter-in-law, because it's almost a similar thing with Ruth here. Her, was it E-R, I believe, was the son of Judah who had died. She was married. Judah did not give to her his younger son like he was supposed to do. And then so she dresses up like a prostitute, and she sleeps with him. And he tells her, when he finds out about it later, you did right. You were more righteous than me. Anyway, she's going to have children from that, twins. And she is going to end up, because it's going to be through the line of Judah that the Messiah is going to come through him, which is going to go through Tamar, a Gentile woman. It's just so wonderful. It's just amazing when you think about. And by the way, Matthew's gospel written primarily for whom? There's two lineages in the New Testament. What two books? Matthew and what? What's the other one? Luke. Okay? Matthew written to who primarily? It's to all of us, but who primarily was it written to? The Jews. So where does it start? Where's the focus, the starting point with Matthew's lineage? With Abraham. Luke's gospel's written to who primarily? It's to everybody, but who primarily? Okay, to the Greeks, right. And who does he take his lineage all the way back to? He doesn't stop at Abraham. Where does he go? All the way to Adam, to show him that he's the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews, but of everybody of the world. And by the way, in Luke's gospel it says, in Luke 2:32, a light, speaking of Christ, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. So anyway, we see the Lord's election of Israel, the contrast, versus his salvation offered to all. Number four, the integrity of Boaz versus the decadence of his day. Do you like that big word, decadence? It's beyond my vocabulary. I know. Cheryl, help him there, will you? If you really think about it, and again, we spoke a little bit about him, but you see a benevolent man. I mean, you remember where he tells his men, give her the handfuls of what? Handfuls on purpose. Leave more out there for her to glean, to take. He's doing more than the law would command him to do. He is a very benevolent fella. He is a guy that fears God. Remember how he comes to his people and he says, the Lord bless you, and they say, and the Lord bless you. He just seems like a very godly man, a very high integrity. And by the way, I love this part about him, but when Solomon builds his temple, what's interesting there about Boaz? There's going to be a porch on the front of the temple, and there's going to be two pillars. What's one of those pillars going to be called? Boaz. In him is strength. Boaz. So it just speaks to the integrity. While the time of the judges was just decadence, right? Failure with God, running from God, rebellion to God's sin. And then here's this bright and shining light, Boaz, who still feared God. By the way, that should give us hope today, right? Even though we live in a world that's dark and getting darker all the time, we can still be a people of integrity and a people of God, and we can still be shining lights for him. And number five, and I kind of thought about this today and wanted to write this down for you, but God's sovereign plan versus man's free will. Now, we're coming to this conclusion. Leon Morris said this, a genealogy is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's purpose through the ages. And so you look at this genealogy and you see, like when we see Tamar and we see Rahab and then we see Ruth and we see how God, you know what, nothing happens on accident with God, does it? But yet here's the thought that I wanted you to think about, and I think I wrote down there for you. God does not sovereignly decide the choices of man, but in omniscience, he knows the choices of man. Would you agree with that? All right? So God does not sovereignly decide. God didn't decide, Elimelech, you're going to go over here and I want your sons to marry these Moabite women. That would have been sin for God to do that, right? God didn't do that. God didn't decide for them what was the... But God gave them a freedom to choose. But God knows the choices they're going to make. Now this is the wonder of God as we continue on. In his omniscience, he sovereignly uses the choices of man, Elimelech to leave the land of promise, Mahlon to marry a Moabite, to bring about his purposes and fulfill his ultimate plan. And I think this is what Paul's proclamation there in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, when he speaks about, oh, the wisdom of God. Who has been God's counselor? He knows the beginning from the ending, right? God knows it all. And in the book of Ruth, you see some poor decisions that were made, but yet you see God turning and using that to fit his plan for his good and for his glory. And that's the wonder of God. That's just, it's never ceases to amaze me. Now, should we tempt God? I mean, should we say, well, God's going to work it out for good anyway, so what's the decision? What's it matter? what I do. You shouldn't tempt God, should you? No, God will bring judgment upon you. Just like Elimelech, you could say he was possibly judged of God, or even the sons were judged of God. They died there in the land of Moab. But if we will turn to God and trust God and confess our wrong, you know, I have seen God take sinful situations and turn them to something wonderful and something good. If there is repentance back here, acknowledging of the sin, a turning from the sin, forsaking of the sin, and a trusting and obedience in God, I've seen God take sinful situations and turn them and use them for something wonderful. And that's the wonder and awe of God. That's who He is and what He can do. He can take all things and use them for good and for His glory if we'll just trust, obey, and follow Him. Amen? So we see this wonderful story of Ruth in one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. And I hope it's a blessing for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much for this evening. And thank You for this time of year when we, Lord, just remember Your coming to this earth. And we looked at the 3 points of a kinsman redeemer tonight.